And turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Apparently, there is a problem with communication within my home. I've discovered this because when I say we'll see or maybe, that's taken as it's going to happen. That's gospel. That is. In fact, I hear him arguing with mom, but dad said we could. It's no fair. I'm like, I said, we'll see. You know, so I just told my kid, I set them all down. I said, okay, here's the thing. From now on, I'm just going to say no to everything. Can we eat today? No. You know, it doesn't matter. Because sometimes plans change and you can't always know what's going to happen. And so that's why I say, we'll see. I got to talk to Shannon. I got to figure it out. I don't know if we're going to be able to do that or not. You know, if it's a no, it's a no. But if it's maybe, it's a we'll see. But kids don't seem to understand that. It's so confusing being a dad. So too, it's difficult to be a pastor because, you know, I'll say things and I say a lot of things. You know, I'm up here saying things and the proverb says that where there's many words, there's sin. And that's kind of scary to think about. And I'm sure that there's some of that. I hope not too much, but I say a lot of things. And then I'm in a small group of people, you know, maybe we're out to lunch or maybe we're just gathering after church. And somebody will say this. This always makes me feel just a little bit uncomfortable. It's like Pastor Mike says, and then they quote me, supposedly. Now, I don't remember saying anything like that at all. I mean, I'm hearing this, maybe something, it sounds like more like Spurgeon or something like that. And I'm like, wow, okay, all right. And I'll go with that. Yeah, sure, I'll claim that. You know, and I just kind of like, good Padawan, you know, good job. But then somebody will say something, oh, Pastor Mike said, and I'm like, I did not say that, you know, and I don't want to call him a liar, you know, but liar. No, just kidding. I'll be like, you know, I think maybe you misunderstood what I was saying, or you know, I maybe meant something different than that. But you know, that's just the difficulty of being in ministry and being a pastor. And Paul, in our chapter today, is going to experience kind of that same vibe as he deals with the Corinthian church once again. So if you will stand with me, if you're able, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, we got down to verse 12 last time, and so starting there it says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by the way of Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and it has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us again, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that I spare you. I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." You may be seated. So we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul dealing with a very difficult church, and yet, even in the midst of that difficulty, in such a painful epistle, Paul started out the epistle very beautiful. In fact, affirming their stance in Jesus Christ, that they were solid, that they were secure in their faith in Jesus Christ, and that they were accepted among all the believers. And that it's just a beautiful introduction. And so too, he gives us a beautiful introduction in this epistle. He starts it out by talking about the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. And Paul probably writing about this because of the tribulation that he had experienced when he was in Asia trying to leave Ephesus. And right as he's getting ready to leave, kind of a riot breaks out. People are out for him. It doesn't give us a lot of detail in the book of Acts, but the way that Paul writes all this, I guess it was some pretty severe threats to his life as he's leaving Asia and trying to get to Macedonia. And so through that whole process, he's delayed. He ends up in Troas. He ends up over in Philippi and in Macedonia. And in Philippi and Macedonia, he kind of gets stuck there, it would seem, for a while. And probably because he didn't want to go to Corinth too quickly. You know, and he made some promises about, hey, maybe I'll visit there and spend the winter there. Well, none of those plans have worked out. In fact, we don't have everything that Paul has written to the Corinthians. In fact, he mentions a first letter in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And so we don't know what he promised them then, but we do know that he promised that he would come to them after he went to Philippi in 1 Corinthians, which was the second letter. And so they're upset about that to a degree. And you know, it's amazing to me how Paul, he's just dealing with these problems, and doesn't matter that he loves them, that he's ministering to them. They are upset that he changed his travel plans. And that's what this entire section is about. And so as we get into this continuing in verse 12, it says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." So Paul is saying, hey, guys, we may have changed our plans, but we have a clean conscience in this. The idea is he's saying, you know, before God, God's my witness. You know, and you can't have a higher witness than God, can you? And he's saying, God is my witness, and we have a clean conscience. We haven't done anything wrong here. And he says, we conducted ourselves in simplicity, and maybe your translation says honesty, holiness, or maybe it says integrity. This word kind of lends itself to all those definitions. He's saying, hey, when we were there, we weren't extravagant, we were simple, but we were honest and we had integrity. And you know, kind of by that idea of being set apart, we weren't enjoying the pleasures of the world. And then in sincerity. Now, this is an interesting word because back in the ancient days, there was a question sometimes when you bought a piece of pottery or maybe a figurine or statue or something like that, whether it was pure. And so this word means pure, but honestly, the Greek word means to hold up to the light. Now, the English sincerity comes from the Latin, which lends itself to the same type of idea. And the idea behind it is the Latin sincere is without wax. And so both of those terms mean pretty much the same thing, because what would happen is if you were making a piece of pottery out of stone, or maybe you were carving an idol out of stone or a figurine out of stone or something, when you did that, if you were to slip and pop, you know, the arm off or something, or crack something or chip something, or maybe the nose fell off, or maybe it was just a piece of a flaw within the stone itself and a crack was in the middle of a vessel, what they would do is they would take some white wax, they'd melt it down and mix it with the marble powder from the grinding that they'd been doing on the marble, and then they would make kind of a putty out of that while it was still warm, and then they smash it into the crack, or they glue the nose back on, or whatever needed to be done, and then they'd polish it up, and you couldn't tell, except for as the word in the Greek kind of testifies to us, unless you held it up to the light. And you look at it through the vessel in the light, you see light coming through, you know, then you have wax in it, you know, or if you put it in your courtyard and the nose falls off, well, you were duped, you know, something like that. And so this idea of without wax, you can see the authenticity of it because the light shines through it. It reminds me of the steaks my wife bought the other day. She bought these steaks and she said, I bought some steaks, and I looked in the pan and they were kind of stacked up there and they were ribeyes. I was like, ribeye, wow. you know, so excited. And I went out to the grill, and it was dark outside, but I went out and fired up the grill, and I threw the steaks on, and I noticed, man, these steaks are really thin, like almost like skirt steak or something like that. And I could see the light of the barbecue grill shining through the steaks. I was like, this is a steak. Anyway, I had to flip it really fast and throw it off because it would have just turned into leather. Sincere means thick, right? But a legitimate steak, you know, legitimate. He says, we were sincere. We were the real deal when we came to you, when we ministered among you. And then as he talks about how not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And I love that. He says, we didn't operate like the world operates. We didn't make decisions like the world makes decisions. And I think that there's a verse that kind of talks about this in the Christian life. And I think probably all of us have it memorized. But it's not good enough just to memorize it. We really need to put it into practice. And it's very simple. And you know the verse. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not to our own understanding. Our own understanding tends to be fleshly, worldly, right? But acknowledge Him in all of our ways, and He will direct our paths. And so the idea is, Paul says, that's the way we operated. We didn't think about our own resources, our own plans, our own ways, but we acknowledged the Lord. We did it through godly wisdom, and God tends to make our plans and work for us in that way. You see, that's oftentimes the problem with us as Christians and the way that we operate in the world, and people don't trust Christians, or I'm not going to hire a Christian, or I'm not going to, you know, allow a Christian to work on my stuff. Why? Because they're not what they're supposed to be. They're not sincere. Oftentimes, they don't let the light shine through them right in the right way. Instead, they're fake. And so here he's saying, hey, when we were with you, we operated in this way. And I think that we have to, as Christians, we have to learn not to trust in our own resources, but in the Lord. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time because we talked about suffering, didn't we? And when we talk about suffering, you know, there's a reason that Christians, there's a reason that God allows suffering in our lives. And of course, one of the reasons is because as we suffer, you know, we go through it and God gets us through it on the other end. Then as we talked about, we could be a comfort to other people who are going through the same suffering. Well, how can we be a comfort? Well, because during the midst of the suffering and trial, sickness, whatever it might be, financial difficulty, whatever the suffering might be, God meets us there, right? Remember we talked about the consolation prize where God meets us in the midst of the suffering, and we discover as we go through these trials that God meets us there. And many times we would say, and I think probably always we would say, if that happens for us, that I would not trade that trial for anything, because the benefit of having Christ near me during that trial or through that trial is something I would never trade. The joy of the presence of God is greater than the suffering that I went through. And yet there's even a greater purpose for it. And that is what Paul said at the end of our last time when we talked about this, is that the sufferings that they went through, where they despaired even of life, and they were living death every day, they thought they were going to die, but they learned in that not to trust in themselves, but rather in God who raises the dead. And that is the greatest purpose for it. It's the same thing that Paul's saying here, but it's that idea of I'm not going to put my stock in my own resources of what I understand, but I'm putting all of my trust, all of my hope in God who can do anything. He can do anything. You know, I was telling the guys, and this was a mistake. I shouldn't have said this way. I mean, I guess I've been hanging out with millennials too long. But as I was studying for Wednesday night service, I told Jason and Jeremiah, this is the stupidest passage in the Bible. And they were like, what? You know, what are you talking? There's no stupid passages in the Bible. I don't mean stupid in the sense of dumb. I mean stupid in the sense of this is ridiculous. And that's what I meant. So I had to realize I was talking millennial jargon to them, which I'm not a millennial. But I've been hanging out with too many, I guess. But anyway, this whole scene with Hezekiah. It's 2 Kings chapter 20, where Hezekiah is he's in the middle of this battle with Sennacherib, and Sennacherib is coming down upon him. He's, you know, stressed out probably about that. And then he gets a boil. Now, how many of you guys, don't raise your hand. You had a boil, isn't it awful? I mean, you get a boil and you're like, oh, this thing's painful. And you know, it just starts to swell up and you know, it's not a fun thing to have. Well, probably because he was so busy with the war, he didn't really take care of himself, and this boil got out of control, and it probably got infected. It's threatening sepsis, something. He's going to die. And so Isaiah the prophet, with all the bedside manner of Attila the Hun, he comes in and he says, put your house in order. You're not going to live. You're going to die, you know? And that's all he says to him and walks out. And so Hezekiah is like, whoa. And you have to understand the pressure he's under. He's under this pressure of the Assyrian army who's outside. And he's thinking, man, I can't die right now. I don't have time to die. Have you guys ever thought, I don't have time to die right now. I got a lot of things I got to get done. And he cries. He weeps bitterly to the Lord. And he says, hey, I've done everything you've asked me to do. And he was a stellar, godly man. He did all the stuff he should have done as a king. You know, tore down the high places and opened the temple and all that stuff. He's like, God, I can't die. And so as Isaiah is just leaving, he's leaving the courtyard, God says, hey, go back and tell him that he's going to live, that he's going to be healed of this boil, and that he'll be worshiping in the house of the Lord in 3 days. Now, he's so sick that seems improbable, but, you know, Isaiah goes back to him. He says, this is what's going to happen. And this is where it gets ridiculous, stupid. This is where it gets stupid. Hezekiah says, what is the sign that the Lord is going to give me that I will be worshiping in the house of the Lord in 3 days? Now, if I was Isaiah, I wouldn't even inquire to the Lord. I would have hit the guy in the head and said, are you kidding? You're going to be well and you're going to be in the house of the Lord in 3 days. Isn't that sign enough? You know, you'd think. It's only 3 days. Are you impatient? But this is what Isaiah says, and this is where it gets really ridiculous. He says, okay, sure. Do you want the sundial to move forward 10 degrees or 40 minutes? Or do you want it to go backwards 10 degrees? And he says, well, it's no big deal for it to go forward, so might as well go backward. Now, this is the interesting thing to me. Hezekiah has this boil. Isaiah tells him, this is what the Lord says, take some figs, smash them up, put it on the boil, and you'll be healed. He uses medicine, just regular medicine, a poultice, to draw the poison out of the boil. He doesn't do it miraculously. But then, as a sign, he moves the entire solar system back 40 minutes. And while it still seems like they're going forward, right? Gravity doesn't stop. The tidal waves, as it would, don't overtake the earth. The crust doesn't break in half and the whole thing blow to pieces because it's not being held in properly. No, God, he's able to just crank it all back somehow. Just to show you that I can let the medicine heal that boil. Isn't that crazy? I mean, just like, it seems just so huge. And yet, God doesn't just raise the dead. He can crank the solar system back. That's a physics nightmare. And yet, God can do that just to show you, yeah, your little owie's going to heal. You see why I say this is ridiculous? But that is how powerful God is. And I think about that when I'm in the midst of a struggle. And maybe it's huge in my plane of view, but it's nothing compared to turning the solar system back, and God can set back the clock, and God can restore the time that you've lost, or whatever, or the money you've lost, or the pain, the relationship that you've lost. He can turn back the clock, and he can heal all those things. And so to put our trust in God and not in our own wisdom, not in our own understanding, it's vital as Christians that we understand that. And so verse 13, he says, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read and what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in a very diplomatic way, and with as much grace as he possibly can, he tells them, hey, you guys misunderstood what I wrote. Now, we don't know what he wrote the first time or what he said he was going to do the first time, but we know that in all of his epistles, in fact, even in 1 Corinthians, when he wrote to them and says, this is what my hope is, this is my plan, he says, I plan to go, you know, now I'm going to go to Macedonia first, and then I'm going to come down to you, and I'm probably going to stay there for the winter, which he didn't do, but he also said, Keyword, if the Lord permits. And honestly, as Christians, that's where we have to kind of camp, right? As James warns us, he says, don't be like the guy who says, I'm going to go and buy and sell and make a profit and, you know, do all these things. He says, how do you know that the Lord's not going to take your life tomorrow? He says, instead say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or do that. You know, Jesus would tell us pretty much the same thing about the guy building bigger barns and his life is going to be required of him the next day. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for anything more than this is from the evil one. And so it's always in our lives, as we plan our lives out and as we move forward, it's not like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make it happen, this is my goal, it is, this is what I'd love to do if it's in the Lord's will, if the Lord will permit me to do it. And we always have to operate that way because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus, and He can shape and move our lives however He wants. The difficulty comes is when I make plans and I forget that, man, God's will for my life and His plan for my life is always going to be better than my own will and my own plan for my life. And so we can spend time, waste time fighting against the Lord. But if we go with what the Lord is doing, then we find ourselves in the center of His will and we find ourselves enjoying life a lot more, right? So this is what Paul is kind of saying. And as he talks about this last part here in the end of verse 15 and 14, he says, now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast and you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, you might not understand or trust me now, but when we stand before the Lord, you're going to be saying, I'm glad we know Paul. I'm glad that the Lord put Paul in our lives. And he says, just as I'm going to be glad that the Lord put you in my life. He's saying, right now you think I'm trying to take advantage of you. Right now you think that I'm being dishonest or that my intentions aren't sincere towards you. But then on that day, you're going to see. You're going to see that I've loved you this whole time. In the day of Jesus, I'm proud of you now and I'm going to be proud of you then. And guess what? Your heart's going to be changed. You're not going to be seeing through this mirror dimly anymore and you're going to be proud of me. I guarantee it when we get there. And I mean, isn't it true? Our kids say all kinds of stuff to us. I hate you. You're so mean. Why? You know, because they didn't get their way. But then in hindsight, someday, and until that day, until the day of the Lord, our kids will never know all that we have given up for them, all that we have sacrificed for them because of our love for them. And sometimes that came in the form of, no, you can't go to that party. No, you can't go to that sleepover. No, you can't do this, because we knew as parents that that wasn't going to be a good thing. And they may think that we've ruined their lives. And that's kind of what they're pulling on Paul, just very immature. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. And so Paul, he's saying, you know, the original plan was I was going to go to Corinth first and I was going to benefit you, you know, teach you, spend time with you, help you out in things, go to Macedonia and then come back. He's basically saying it didn't work out that way. I'm sorry. It didn't work out that way. And probably because of persecution, one of the reasons for that was probably the persecution that Paul experienced there in Asia. And so instead of going to Corinth, he would go to north to Troas and then over to Philippi and then spend time there and then finally get down to Greece. And Paul's plans, it's amazing as you read the narrative, and it doesn't give us a lot of detail about what Paul is talking about here in Acts, but it kind of shows that things are a little bit dicey. But as you read the narrative, you kind of see that Paul has made all these plans and he's going to do all these things and everything ends up getting delayed. He's going to be to Jerusalem by Passover and then he almost gets killed. You know, he wants to get on a ship in Corinth and then he finds out there's a plot for his life. And so instead of going there, he goes back up and winters in Philippi. And then after that, he ends up going back over to Troas and then sails down, and finally his plan was then I'm going to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, you know, which is 40 days later. And so everything in Paul's life gets delayed, and not all of his plans work out. And he's saying, hey, and then I'm going to go to Rome. And how does he end up in Rome? Well, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then finally traveling by as a prisoner, not on a cruise ship, but in a prison ship, to Rome by way of Euroclydon, Malta, you know, bad storm, almost dying, Malta, getting bitten by a snake, leading a revival on this little island of Malta, and finally gets to Rome as a prisoner. So nothing in Paul's life worked out. And I'm just really glad about that, because it seems like, you know, we make plans and we're like, okay, this is the way it's going to go. Look what the Lord's doing. And then everything changes. It's like, okay, all right, new plan, you know. And that's why we just have to say, you know, the Lord's in control. You know, best laid plans of mice and men. You know, we try to make our way through this world, and God has, ultimately, we always have to say, Lord, whatever your will is. And he guides us and directs us. Though we plan our ways, he directs our steps ultimately. And so he says, in the beginning, my full intention was to come to you first, but plans changed. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I do them according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Now, the New King James is kind of hard to understand this, but what he's saying to them is, do you think I make plans like unbelievers make their plans, and I say yes when I mean no? Or I say no when I mean yes? You know, I was convicted by this, because sometimes I do that. You know, when I'm sitting on the couch and I'm comfortable and I put the kids to bed, and then I hear them talking and yelling and making noise or whatever, I say, if you don't be quiet, I'm going to get off the couch and I'm going to come and deal with it. You know, I have no intention of getting off the couch. I'm just hoping those idle words will work, you know. Ultimately, you know, they start talking again, and then Shannon looks at me and like, all right, I get out of my... So I guess I do anyway, but the intention was not there. But, you know, I mean, that's... When it comes to life, though, sometimes you meet people. They say things, you know, oh, yeah, I'll be there. And you just know they're not going to be there. They have no intention of ever coming through with that. You know, they're just not reliable. He's saying, is that the way I am? Just telling you what you want to hear to your face and making separate plans later. He says, no. And really what he's saying is, do you believe I would manipulate you for my own advantage? Would I twist things and manipulate you just to get my way? People do this type of thing all the time. Paul's saying, do you think I would do that? You know, it's amazing to me. It's sad to me. I was reading a statistic. Actually, it was just a whole bunch of fields of people in different walks of life, in different careers in life. And it was how much people trust them on average. And like the top one was like librarian and then firefighter. And then you had doctors. Well, actually, doctors were lower. It was nurses, and then doctors were a little farther down. And then you had police officers, and then you had really low, like 20% was pastors or clergymen. And then just right under that, barely under that, was lawyers. And I get that. Politicians were even farther down. No, actually, was it? I can't remember. I was trying to find it this morning because I wanted to kind of get it in my head a little bit clearer. But maybe politicians were higher than lawyers and pastors. That's troubling to me. Because you would think, and I understand that the enemy is working. Obviously, this is what's going on in Paul's life. The enemy is trying to make Paul lose credibility. And I think that to some degree, that's the reason why pastors aren't trusted, because the enemy works in there and works in people's minds. They didn't get their way or whatever. But I think, too, and maybe you can relate to this, and I know I can to some degree, you meet pastors who you've even put your trust in them, and then they like fail you in a big way, or they did try to manipulate you, or they whatever. And those things are heartbreaking. And that's what kind of happens here. But Paul's saying, hey, there's no reason you should feel this way about me. And honestly, I think that there's no reason that anybody or any pastor should give the church or other pastors that bad reputation. It's really sad that type of thing happens. But that's what Paul's being accused of. Verse 18, it says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." In other words, we didn't say yes when we meant no. As we're not speaking the same word at the same time, is the idea. It's a pretty bold statement. Just as God is faithful, you can trust our words, Paul's saying. But Paul didn't come. Why? Why didn't Paul come when he said he was going to come the first time? Well, it wasn't the Lord's will. And Paul was also affirming to them that he was planning on coming. He says, "I am going to come to you." And he'll talk about that a little bit more as the epistle comes, because some were saying, well, Paul didn't come. He didn't come the first time. He didn't come the second time. He said he was going to spend winter here. He's still not here. I think he's just threatening. He's not going to come at all. And it doesn't seem like such a big deal. It seems kind of minor, but it's not. Notice what he says next in verse 19. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Why would Paul go there? Well, the reason he went there is because there were those in the church who were saying, you can't trust Paul to make good plans. You can't trust Paul as a reliable person. Therefore, you can't trust Paul at all. And the problem with that is Paul is the one who brought the gospel message to them in the first place. He's the one who preached the gospel to them, through whom they were saved and established a church there. And if this person, whoever this is, or these people who are trying to destroy Paul's credibility because he didn't show up when they, you know, when he planned to show up, they're saying you can't trust Paul at all. And that is a breeding ground for all kinds of false doctrine, Judaizers to come in and bring people into legalistic bondage, pagans and cults to come in and to pull people away from the truth because, you know, we can't trust Paul. It is a sad thing when somebody shares the gospel with somebody and they do legitimately lose credibility. I've seen churches where, you know, lots of people got saved and everybody was looking to the pastor because he was super dynamic and super charismatic and super amazing in all these ways, but they forgot that the pastor himself is not who they're worshiping. And when the pastor fell, a lot of people lost their faith. Why? Because they were putting stock in the pastor. Paul is saying, hey, we are credible. Just because we didn't show up doesn't mean that the message that we preached wasn't true. And that's kind of what he's referring to here. And he says, when Timothy, Silas, and myself preached to you, didn't you find that what we preached to you was true? That when you prayed, your sins were forgiven? That Jesus changed you as he came into your life? That you had peace and joy that went along with that salvation? And that the Lord was working in your life? There wasn't any promise in terms of what we preached to you in the good news of the gospel that wasn't yes and wasn't truth, or amen. That's what amen means, is truth. Verity, or it's truth. Coming to the Lord can be a hard thing for people because of the gospel of yes. It's a difficult thing. Why? Because people prefer a gospel of no. They prefer a gospel that says, no more of this and no more of that. And no more, you know, drink or smoke or, you know, whatever. No more of that. You know, that has to all go away in order for you to come to God. Which is a misunderstanding of the gospel. What that does is it puts all of the power in my hands. Look, I've done this and I've done that. And haven't I given up all these things? It's like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, he gave him that no first, didn't he? You know, keep the commandments. Oh, I've done these all since my youth. And Jesus says to him, which ones have you kept? And he lists off all the ones dealing with man. And then Jesus hits him in his God, which was, go and sell all of your stuff and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You see, Jesus doesn't give us a gospel of no do's and don'ts. He says, I have died for all of your sins. Yes, I died for all of your sins. Yes, I will forgive you even if you put all your I'll forgive even you if you put your trust in me. Yes, I reconciled you to the Father. Yes, I will put my Spirit in you. Yes, I will give you the desires of your heart as you abide in me. Yes, I will transform you. And so the only thing that we can come to God with is our sin. And we must come to Him with all of it. We can't clean ourselves up before we come to Him. We have to come to Him and let Him transform, let Him renew, let Him change. That was one thing that blew my mind when I became a believer, is that God could forgive me. You know, I knew that He could forgive other people because nobody was as bad as me. And when I came to Jesus, I was leery. Is it true? Is it really possible, God, that You could forgive even me? And not only did He forgive me of my sin, not only did I have the peace of God that came upon me when I gave my life to Jesus, but then He began to change the way I felt about things and renew the way I thought about things. Jesus is the one who can do it. It would seem that there were those in Corinth who were saying, you can't trust Paul. Can't trust anything he has to say. Verse 21, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us is God. He who establishes us. The Greek word means to fulfill a contract. He established, He fulfilled the contract. God fulfilled the contract. In other words, God accepted the terms of Jesus' blood, His sacrifice, in place of ours. He accepted that as the terms for our salvation. And so when Jesus died for us, His sacrifice, His substitutionary sacrifice, was enough. And so no longer are we in trouble, but rather we are in Christ if we put our trust in Him. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in Christ than in trouble. I spent my whole first of my life in trouble, and now I'm in Christ, reconciled to God. You know, what's fascinating to me is Jesus, when He died upon the cross, Jesus, He uttered seven things, but one of the things, the second to last thing, right before He gave His Spirit up, the second to last thing that He said while He was hanging there on the cross was the word tetelestai, and that's translated in your Bible as it is finished. But in the Greek culture, when they had put you in jail, or actually in the Roman culture, when they put you in jail, maybe you went out and committed a crime. You stole seven chickens, right? And so for stealing seven chickens, they would whip you, and then they would fine you double for each chicken. You had to pay in restitution to the person, and that you were going to pay that by doing hard labor in the rock quarry, and then you had to spend 7 days in jail. And so they whipped you. You worked in the rock quarry, paid it back, spent 7 days in jail, and then you would get out and you had your court sentence, a piece of paper with your court sentence on it, and it said all the things that you did, all the things that you had to do to make restitution, and when you made restitution, they would take a big stamp and they'd stamp over that thing, tetelestai. And what that meant was paid in full. And that's what Jesus did when He died upon the cross. He said, paid in full. All your sins, all your future sins, all your past sins laid upon Jesus Christ as He died upon the cross in your place. He was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And when God accepts those terms of that contract, the contract is completed and you are placed in Christ. For we died, it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, John tells us. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing that Jesus has done for us, that God has allowed. And then God also, verse 22, has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Interesting, these are all technical, official words here. A seal, of course, they would have a signet ring with their emblem on it, whatever, maybe their first name initial with some squigglies or a what do you call that? A coat of arms type of a thing on their ring. And that was the official seal of their family. And only they could do it. It's kind of like we do authentication through all kinds of different things today, don't we? PIN numbers, retinal scans, fingerprints, you know, voice recognition, all kinds of things. Face recognition even now on your phone. You know, just hold your phone up to your face and it's like, oh, it's you, hey. My son actually has a little robot that it recognizes people. And so when I look at it, he goes, oh, hi, Mike. And it jiggles around and it's all excited. It's crazy, you know, artificial intelligence and recognition. But in those days, they were a little bit more lower tech and it was just some wax. And they dripped the wax on the envelope, sealing the four sides they folded together or the scroll, and then they would press their signet ring into it, and it was a seal. It was authentication. This belonged, this came from this person, and that seal proved that. And so he has sealed us and given us the Spirit. So he seals us with the Spirit, and then he's given us also the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This word means as a down payment. That's kind of an interesting thing. He puts the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, kind of like a wedding ring. It's a wedding ring. It's a promise. Here, I'm going to give you this. Or like when you go to a yard sale and you went out that morning and you're saying to yourself, okay, I'm only going to spend $20. And you find yourself at a yard sale and they have something that you have to have. You have to have it, but you only have $3 left. And it's $5, this beautiful piece of macrame from the 70s. Little wooden beads in it and everything. You know, I'm going to hang my pots. You know, oh my goodness, I have to have that. It reminds me of my grandma's or something like that. Or I, like the one, my find, the lamp that has the woman bathing with the oil that drips down, you know. My grandpa had one of those. He used to sit and read his Bible. I had this lamp. My wife's like, that's your naked lady lamp. I was like, okay, I'm getting rid of that thing. So finally, anyway, long story. I don't know why I brought that up. Guilty conscience. The pastor does not have a naked lady lamp. Don't spread rumor. No. It wasn't like that. Anyway. But he gives us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does that mean? You know, so you're at the yard sale. I forgot to finish the illustration. You're at the yard sale, you need the macrame. You put the $3 down, say, I'll be back. If you don't put the $3 down, then somebody else is gonna come and buy it, right? And so you put the $3 down as a deposit, and then you run back and you get your other $2 and you buy that treasure, whatever it is, and you take it home. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit. What does that mean? How does that translate out? How is the Spirit a deposit in our lives? Well, it's because the Spirit is in us, he testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, right? He's working in our hearts and our lives. He's testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God. And so as we kind of process that in our lives, we are the children of God, the Spirit's working in me, it's kind of a beautiful thing, because now all of a sudden I've changed, and I don't know, man, it's weird. I remember when I first got saved, something happened to me. I saw this guy that I hated, absolutely hated. In fact, I wanted to kill this guy at one point in my life. I remember as a young man thinking, man, if I saw that guy, I want to hit him in the head. The problem was he was way bigger than me, so I never would do that. But I saw him walking along the street, and I thought to myself, man, that guy needs Jesus. And I found my heart being broken for him. And I'm like, that's not my cues. Where's that coming from? And I think that was the moment I knew that I was saved. I was like, that is not from me. That this is something outside of me that's making me feel that way. And then the Spirit gives us gifts and things like that. And so those things are proofs to us that we are the children of God. You know, some people struggle. You know, I mean, they're like, oh, I can't, man, I just fight with these thoughts and I don't even know if I'm saved. Wait a minute. Did you feel that way when you weren't saved? No. Well, the fact that you're in the battle it's kind of proof that the Spirit is warring in your life. You're in the war because you're fighting, right? Anyway, he puts the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that I spared you that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. See, Paul had sent this painful letter. He didn't know how it would be taken. Have you ever sent a letter like that? You sent it, and then you're like, oh, how are they going to, the devil's going to help them interpret that letter, right? That, did you know that's why they created emojis? No kidding. It's not just because I want to put a smiley face on there. You know, we started putting smiley faces, but the reason that they created emojis was because they wanted to give you a way to communicate the emotion and the heart by which you're sending something. So when you send a little smiley face, it's like, hey, I'm smiling at you. I'm not glaring, you know? Or you could put a glary face, you know, not real happy with you, you know, frowny face, whatever. But those things are to communicate that, you know, and I think that they do. You probably have experienced that. You know, you're reading something, you're like, huh? Oh, smiley face. Okay, we're good. You know. But he's saying, hey, I didn't know. I didn't come. I didn't want to be a painful visit. And Paul will talk about that later. I didn't want this to be a painful visit. And he says, not that we have dominion. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. He says, we don't have dominion. We can't control you. You can't. In the kingdom, as a pastor, I can't penalize you. Well, you're just going to have to pay double tithe for the next 4 weeks. Sorry. You know. Or, heaven forbid, if we could say this, well, you know what? I just talked to God, and unless you change, you don't get to go to heaven. I put a request in, and you're in trouble. Man, I wish I could do that. No, I don't. I don't wish I could do that. No, that's horrible. Never do that to anybody. See, we don't have dominion over your faith. We can't control you. But we are fellow workers for your joy. That's what the purpose of the ministry is, not to try to manipulate and control people and make them do what I want them to do and bring them along board with what I'm... No, it's all about working together that you might have the joy of the Lord. You see that Paul was never leading people to himself or his plans, nor are we. It's not about me leading you to Pastor Mike and his way of ministry. It should always throw up red flags. Oh, this is my favorite preacher. I listen to everything he says, you know. No, the purpose of a preacher, the purpose of a minister is to lead people to focus on Jesus. And that was the problem in Corinth, is that some people were focusing on Paul and some people were focusing on Apollos. And so Paul, he's painted in a bad light. And that kind of makes the whole Paul followers look bad. He's saying, hey, we don't have the dominion over you. Jesus is the one you're looking to. Jesus is the one you're following. And may we never, ever seek to bring somebody under our control, but to point people to Jesus. I am just a beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. That's what my job is. That Jesus would be glorified, that he would be exalted, and that you would fall in love with him. And let's just have joy together as we go through this life in this ministry, that the Lord would be glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that even though this seems like a silly thing, that they would be upset with his travel plans. Lord, we know that sometimes when things get tense, everything's analyzed, everything's scrutinized. Lord, help us as a church not to be petty, but to realize we're all in this journey together. We all are here to know and to love you. Help us to cling to you, Jesus, that we might follow you, Lord. Not men, not methods, but that our gaze and our hearts would be in your hands. That you would accomplish the things in our lives that you want to accomplish. And ultimately, you'd be glorified through it all. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name.